The New Testament, 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Although Paul has been building up to this charge and challenge of there being in the midst of the Corinthian church a flagrant example of incest, he now breaks the news of it, and what he thinks of it suddenly, like a clap of thunder, he calls it a report. But it is obviously known and apparently accepted, or at least overlooked, by the leaders of the congregation. And although such gross immorality would not have been unknown in the city life of a double seaport like Corinth, it was commonly condemned and not condoned, heathen though they were. But the prevailing atmosphere in the Corinthian church, as far as Paul hears, is one of both strife and pride. The strife, undoubtedly caused by their divisions, and their pride, because they seem to be having a thrilling time listening to Apollos' eloquent preaching. But we must be careful here not to blame Apollos. Of course, there were gaps in his knowledge concerning the Holy Spirit and about baptism, as we read of in Acts 18, 24 and 25, when Priscilla and Aquila met him in Ephesus and sought to supply his lack of knowledge. It is there we first hear of Apollos, although he belonged to and had been apparently indoctrinated in elements of the Christian faith in Alexandria in Egypt. But that lack of knowledge was supplied, as we say, by this couple, Priscilla and Aquila, before he came on to Corinth. And as Acts 18, 27 and 28 say, he was a great help to many in the region of Corinth with his teaching. So we must not blame Apollos that he or his preaching had become the cause of probably the most serious of the divisions in the Corinthian church, especially because toward the end of the First Corinthian letter, chapter 16, verse 12, Paul urges Apollos to revisit Corinth with brothers who were going there. Apollos was not willing to go then, and possibly because he didn't want to be a cause of faction in the Corinthian church, which, if it is true, is admirable in one so gifted and fated by the people. These circumstances, therefore, afford us an opportunity to consider the harm that can come to the Christian church when it takes certain servants of the Lord and adulates them over against other servants of the Lord. Mind you, even to think of comparing Apollos with the great apostle seems to us, whatever his eloquence and masterly grasp of the Old Testament, seems to us an astonishing thing when we think of Paul's greatness. Surely the very idea is ridiculous. But then, we were never personally under the ministry of either Paul or Apollos. And are we not affected by different teachers and preachers today? I am sure that this danger is very real in the churches in Scotland, as in other places. But you see, if the lasting impression of a ministry is of the man and not the message, we have surely been influenced by the wrong thing. And one might be tempted to say to those who unduly adulate one preacher over against another, tell me what he said that so impressed you, so that you may see if the substance is of greater quality than that of another man, maybe less impressive as an orator, but possibly with a fuller and richer or deeper ministry. But the most interesting thing in this chapter, it seems to me, after what we have heard about faction and the pride of one group over against another, is the fact that pride in a man's ministry lives alongside such complacent acceptance of gross immorality that there seems to be no thought of dealing with it at all. Obviously, the leaders of the church are not shocked enough at this to take action, which may be partly due to the fact that the tensions of division over Apollos and Paul within the fellowship were so rife that that was the chief talking point, and other things, perhaps almost as pressing as this grave issue, were being neglected. Of course, it could have been that the details of the accursed relationship were such that on the surface it might not have appeared as particularly heinous. But if the fact was that a young man had taken his father's wife, his stepmother, to wife, whatever the circumstances, if it were known at all, and it must have been, else Paul would not have charged them so, then that was not only a sin, but a crime against the common laws of consanguinity. Blood, relationships in blood, which incidentally are written out in full in some copies of the English prayer book, in a table of kindred and affinity, wherein whosoever are related are forbidden in Scripture and our laws to marry together. In that table are 30 instances for the man and 30 for the woman. Let me read a few. A man may not marry his grandmother, grandfather's wife, wife's grandmother, father's sister, mother's sister, father's brother's wife, mother's brother's wife, wife's father's sister, wife's mother's sister, mother, stepmother, wife's mother, daughter, wife's daughter, son's wife, sister, wife's sister, brother's wife, and so on. 30. And the same applied to women. The point would be that for a man to have the same woman as his father was to invade the privacy of the father's sexual life. Indeed, this is not unrelated to the sin of Ham in the story of Noah against his inebriated father, Noah, who, in contrast to his brothers, showed himself contemptuously disrespectful of his father's nakedness when he was in this drunken stupor, whereas Japheth and Shem succeeded in covering up their father, refusing to look upon the old man in his drunken state. This desire to view the nakedness of others than those with whom there is a legitimate relationship of intimacy is a carnal lust which the sanctified mind should seek to avoid. One is sometimes impressed with the respectful attitude of medics to viewing the naked human form. Not always. Where there is, and it may be not only that that is their daily and normal experience, but that those professionally involved with the undressed human form maintain that respect for the individual concerned that they would wish for themselves in like circumstances. This can be beautiful, as was the action of Noah's sons, Japheth and Shem, beautiful in its reverence, which is the very opposite of what prurient modern periodicals are seeking to do for filthy lucre, to the ruination of generations of our young folk, and not so young, which is, of course, to excite unlawful sexual thoughts and desires, even to points of great explicitness and even perversion, all for what is called sexual kicks, but which we are sure is the cause today of so much sexual and other violence. These two little girls and that little boy with the face almost of an angel, nothing short of hell must be in the minds of these monsters. And I believe they oughtn't to be allowed to live when they're caught. I believe Almighty God, who hates sin and is full of wrath against such human devils, would approve their destruction. Indeed, I am sure that if the laws of this land do not soon take a new dealing with such monstrous crimes as they increase, and they are increasing, our nation will become such a sink of iniquity as in which anything will be allowed, like the hideous excesses of declining ancient Greece and ancient Rome at their worst. They are even talking today about cannibalism in a film just issued. And I hope that we Christians are all aware of what is going on in the world around us, that we might take it all to the Lord in prayer. But the fact that religious or spiritual pride is so closely allied with and sits so contentedly with such gross contravention of natural laws as even pagans recognize shows that there is such a solidarity within the infinite diversity of the kingdom of evil, such a solidarity as is monolithically opposed to God and his laws. Pride and licentiousness, the flauntings of what is prestigious, along with the filth of the gutter, belonging to the same diabolical essence. The first sin of Lucifer was pride and presumption. But when these are exposed for what they are, and we are permitted to look into the horrid cauldron of evils as concocted, for example, by the witches in Shakespeare's Macbeth, we find that it contains the filth of hell, nothing less. In fact, we see that there is nothing so filthy in God's eyes as pride, because we see its origin. And know it is capable of the grossest enormities of immoral behavior. What Paul advocates in this case is that this man ought to be handed over to Satan. That his sinful nature, his flesh, should be destroyed. And of course, Paul gives an example of this sort of thing in his first letter to Timothy. The first chapter, and verses 18 to 20. Timothy, my son, he says, I give you this instruction in keeping with the prophecies once made about you, so that by following them you may fight the good fight, holding on to faith and a good conscience. Some, he says, have rejected these, and so have shipwrecked their faith. Among them are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom, he says, I have handed over to Satan to be taught not to blaspheme. This virtually means excommunication, or in modern days, at least exclusion from the Lord's table, in keeping with Paul's strictures in this letter, chapter 11, about unrepentant sinners being debarred from the fellowship of the breaking of bread. It has been argued, of course, that excommunicating does nothing to cure sin, and that is why in modern times it has been thought better to exclude from communion but not remove from the role of members, which is seen by some as abandoning the sinner to Satan's world. But such drastic treatment can induce a spirit of repentance, and that is undoubtedly the intention, as the word in 1 Timothy 1 and 20 implies. We isolate the sinner that he may come to his senses, albeit such action should always be accompanied within a loving fellowship with prayers and a true caring attitude. Of course, the destruction of the flesh could refer not to the sinful nature, but to the sinful body, in which case destruction could As in our letter, chapter 11, verse 30, take the form of someone falling into sickness or even into death. We read, "For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself." Then Paul says this, "That is why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep," that is, in mortal death. The case of Ananias and Sapphira is the ultimate example of that, for they each lied to the Holy Ghost and were summarily executed at Peter's decree, as you remember, Acts chapter 5. But returning to the theme of proud boasting in such a sordid situation, Paul warns of the influence of even the slightest modicum of sin within the Christian camp, and likens the contagion of sin to the action of yeast in dough. A little soon ferments the whole batch. Or, as in other places, in both the Old and the New Testaments, the deadly action of the leprosy of sin, when even a spot in time may affect the whole body. Hence the command to the leper to cry out as he approaches healthy people, lest they even be touched by him. It is important that sin, with its enormous power of fruitage, should not be permitted within the Christian camp at all. And the thought of yeast or leaven leads Paul to the Jewish Passover, when bread absolutely devoid of yeast was to be eaten. And we know that traditional Jewry is still extreme to see that every particle of what might be called yeast or leaven is removed from the Jewish house at Passover time. And of course, thoughts of the Passover leads the apostle to Christ. For the Passover is the type and symbol in the Exodus of the spotless lamb sacrificed for us, that we might feed on him and on the unleavened bread of his sinless life, death, and rising. We must therefore keep the Passover feast, which for us really means our communion service. And Paul, of course, comes to this more particularly in chapter 11, as we have said. But what Paul is referring to goes beyond even the frequency of sitting at the Lord's table to our daily and constant feeding upon Christ. What we are feeding on is his sincerity and truth, which, in fact, we violently contradict if, while feeding on him day, by the word we read and the thoughts of our Savior we cherish, we at the same time evince in our daily lives a spirit of malice and bitterness and hatred, animosity. The bread of sincerity, the word means Sincerity means transparency, limpid purity, ingenuousness. The bread of sincerity and truth suggests that if we are feeding on Christ, we are feeding on the one who is utterly realistic about human nature. He sees it as sinful, but wonderfully capable not only of renovation, but of regeneration, new birth, a new life. And so our attitudes towards our fellows must be those of fellow sinners who have been saved in order to show forth the salvation of Jesus Christ to other sinners, either saved or unsaved. With the former, of course, our brothers and sisters in Christ, we are to share the blessing of forgiveness and the love of God in Jesus with them. With the latter, we are to share the same love in the hope of winning them to Him and to His cause, lest they go down to perdition. And relative to that, Paul adds this cautionary word: to dissociate ourselves from those who by their gross sins no longer merit a place among the fellowship of the saints does not mean that we extend that attitude to people outside in general. We can't avoid rubbing shoulders with all sorts of sinners in the world. And what hope would there be of winning them to Christ if we avoided them in the world like the plague? We could not live in such segregation without choosing the monastic life or the life of a nunnery. But when we are gathered together as the Church of Jesus Christ, that's different. And indeed, in one's more intimate social life, although one is rubbing shoulders with and possibly working with unregenerate folk and sometimes great sinners, think about Jesus and Judas. What one does with one's personal life when not involved with the ungodly, as at work or generally in the world, is a matter of our own personal choice. Birds of a feather flock together. We are known by the company we keep. When we choose our company, as distinct from when we are obliged to be with certain people, and we are free to be with whom we like, when we choose to keep company with notorious sinners or criminals, what conclusion can others draw from that but that we are like them? Mind you, that is what they said about Jesus. You remember? But Paul is obviously not thinking of evangelists or social workers mixing with sinners from the highest of motives. Surely we are known for the kind of company we keep. So, as far as our free choice is concerned, it should be manifest the kind of people we are, those, in fact, who feed continually on the bread of Christ in its sincerity and truth and have nothing to do with the wicked and sinful, except when obliged to cooperate with them in tasks of common humanity. And then to do so as ambassadors of Christ with both His dignity and His compassion. But in the church, to harbor unrighteousness, much more to condone it and treat it as something a church could not do anything about, or to tolerate it with imprudent magnanimity as of mere human weakness, all of that would be outrageous, flying in the face of everything decent and honorable, and likely to blacken the name of the Church of Jesus Christ irretrievably. So the chapter ends with the force of a pistol shot. Expel that wicked man. Now we know what we are talking about, having had to do just that here, for related, but perhaps somewhat less heinous offenses at different times. Three, in my experience, if I remember rightly. But to do so is so heartbreakingly costly to the fellowship, and especially to the office bearers whose task it is to instigate such sore action, that we can imagine the tremor of dread that must have run through the Corinthian church when this was first read out to them. But we are sure that they would not only have had a purer church after that expulsion, but the apostles' rebuke would have shamed them into sorrow for having shown him, the apostle, up in such a poor light compared with Apollos. Surely a different spirit prevailed after that, especially after Titus arrived, as we see from Paul's second letter to the Corinthians, 7 and 5, where we read, "For when we came to Macedonia, this body of ours had no rest, but we were harassed at every turn, conflicts on the outside, fears within." What the Apostle Paul suffered psychologically is beyond our imagining. But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus. And not only by his coming, but also by the comfort you Corinthians had given him. He told us about your longing for me, your deep sorrow, your ardent concern for me, so that my joy, he says, was greater than ever. Wonderful. May I end this word then, this evening, by saying a word, this is on my heart, about another kind of expulsion. The expulsion of treasured or darling activities, which expulsion can often cause vast unpopularity in a socially minded congregation, or even in an evangelistically minded people who see such activity as necessary for a Church of Jesus Christ to bear an outwardly attractive image to the world. Are we, even as individuals or as families or as a congregation, called upon to bear necessarily an outwardly attractive image, that is, an image that would please the world? Are we called to that? Rather than we are called to be faithful to God in the matter of the basic activity of prayer and the ministry of the word. It is surely necessary to see to it that every activity not immediately and directly conducive, not immediately and directly conducive to the life of prayer and ministry of the word, is expendable. And this may mean that a great deal of activity which individual Christians and families and even groups may find advisable and laudable, although stemming from the life and convictions of these same people, should not be so closely allied to the congregation's life that they become officially associated with it as part of the essential life of a congregation, but to separate, you see, the life of prayer and the ministry of the word and its pastoral outreaches from that. This leaves Christians free to become employed in any and every kind of legitimate activity without it affecting the central life of prayer and ministry. To say the church is for this and for nothing else is not to object to other things in their place, but their place is not in the church. And this produces a church which not only survives, but which remains healthy and productive, while the unofficial outreaches from it can be legion. The important thing for the minister as leader of such a fellowship is that he sees to it that nothing which belongs to the tail of the dog is ever allowed to wag the dog. Let the tail of the dog wag as much as it likes, as long as it does not wag the dog. But you see, I doubt if there are many, or perhaps any congregations in our denomination, who would deliberately want to be that kind of church. Not many. At least most of my associates have much more going on in their congregations than prayer and the ministry of the word. And they would think, perhaps, that their auxiliary works are necessary. So be it. I see the danger, having inherited a situation that saw the end of that danger. I hope others do. And yet, many who are critical of a bare program of prayer and the ministry of the word are glad to share its benefits because of concentration upon the word and prayer. But you see, we can't have it both ways. Either a congregation concentrates on the essentials and goes for these, or it dissipates its activities with other laudable and even useful things. But the impact made is not so strong. I wish that men saw this. But you see, human nature, and even some of the best folks, can be so obtuse that men will even criticize what they are enjoying, because it is not something else that they think they want along with it. Nothing but long experience, I feel and fear, will teach most people the unique value of concentrating on the things that matter as they bravely and manfully, but humbly, swim against the tide. May God help us all. Amen. Hymn number 529, Norman MacLeod, the ancestor of the late George. Courage, brother, do not stumble, though thy path be dark as night. 529.